If you have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 12. I say this every week, but we're looking at the life of Jesus and the life that he offers us, promises us actually, in John, in our series in John called Living the Life. Next week, I'm starting a five-week series on Christmas through the eyes of Isaiah. And so we're going to look at five passages in Isaiah that point forward and look to Christ in different ways that coincide with the Advent calendar. And so I encourage you to bring and include, invite friends, because it'll be an awesome opportunity for them to hear about the Christian faith and how the Old Testament points forward and how Christianity makes sense of our world. So today we're looking at one of Jesus' last public appeals, statements. There's a couple more that we're going to look at. And then he kind of, in chapter 13, the whole focus of his ministry shifts to the 12 disciples and maybe some other ones, but his core of disciples as he prepares them for his departure in chapters 13 through 17. How many of you have ever been around somebody when they are on their deathbed and they're giving their last statements? And usually when they give those statements, they're very significant. Have you ever been around somebody and you haven't? Okay, well, when my brother was dying in 1990, at the age of, I think he's around 40 or so, and he was dying of AIDS-related complex issues. And he was, at this point, fairly just comatose, and the family was around him. And my father leaned over my brother and kissed him on the forehead. And the men in my family had this difficult relationship with my father that was distant and troubled and conflictive. And when my dad reached over and kissed my older brother as a sign of love and affection to him, my brother, who had not said anything for hours, had not really moved for hours, was basically wasted away with skin and bones, leaned up in the bed and said, "Oh my God," he kissed me, and fell back down and didn't say another word. Or maybe he kissed me or he loved me. I don't remember exactly. But he was so profoundly impacted by my father's affection that he didn't feel like he had received throughout his life that was the last thing he had said. So last statements usually have profound significance. I was talking to Warren one time when his mother passed away because of pancreatic cancer. Usually, you know, if you know this, if you find out you have pancreatic cancer, it has progressed to the point that you usually have a very short time to live. And she had a very short time to live. And before she died, I think the week she died, before she had all the kids around them. And one of the things she wanted to do was to pray for all the kids and the grandkids. Now here's somebody who's on their deathbed, they're dying, going through extreme pain, yet one of the final things they want to do in their life was to bless and to pray for their children and their grandkids. When you're coming to your death, you become more focused and you say and communicate usually those things which are most burdensome on your heart, and I believe that Jesus is feeling the same way. And so I think it is important that we listen and hear Jesus' last, there's actually three, but it's all in the context of him speaking to his disciples and to the crowds. And he is communicating what it means to believe in him and to follow him in succinct terms. And so let's look at that in chapter 12, verses 20 through 26 today as it is read.
John 12, verses 20 to 26. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And wherever I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him."
Let's pray. Father, just thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for these words of Jesus that John deemed so important to include them in his gospel. Actually, they're included in every single one of the gospels. And so, Lord, I ask that we would listen intently. Lord, I ask for the work of your Spirit in our hearing, in our minds, and in our attention span, so that we can give earnest attention to your words, which are of infinite worth and value in our lives. Father, I ask that you would use me, that you would use me through the gift of teaching and preaching. Lord, I ask that your Spirit would not just give information, but would bring transformation to our hearts and our minds, that we would be gripped with what you have to say to us, what it means to come and to believe in you, and what it means to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen. So let me describe the setting. The setting is the Passover feast, and there's crowds and crowds of people at the Passover feast. Jerusalem would swell 2 to 3 times the number of people there. And amongst this crowd at the Passover feast were a number of Greeks who were probably God-fearers. If you read in Acts, you hear about these God-fearers. They were Greek or Gentiles who had converted to Judaism. And so they were up worshiping also at the feast. And they approached Jesus' disciples because they want to see Jesus. They want to speak to him. They want to talk to him. And then Jesus gives this interesting response to them. Jesus sees the Greeks coming to him as a signpost, as something is shifting in his life and his ministry. And Jesus says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." That is, he is about to go to the cross now. If you remember, several times in John's Gospels, Jesus has said, "It is not my hour, it is not my time." But now he says, "It is my time for me to be glorified through going to the cross and dying on behalf of humanity." So there's a shift in focus from Israel, from the mission to Israel, and it is shifting, and it will shift as Jesus dies and is resurrected, that the mission now shifts to the nations. You remember, you see in Acts that the church started with the 12 disciples and then the 2,000. And then from there, as persecution hit the church, because God's always intent was to expand the gospel to the nations, that God brought persecution on the church so that the church would scatter. And as the church scattered, the church proclaimed the gospel. And you and I are the fruit of that mission to the nations. CCC is the fruit of that mission to the nations. We partner with and send missionaries to the nations to fulfill that nation. Or, I'm sorry, to fulfill that mission. I just received an email from Paul Wigg, who was here a couple of weeks ago, about the number of churches that are being established and that are being supported in amongst the Gan people. And that it just continues to grow and to expand. I was up in Anchorage last week gathering with some pastors who are like-minded, who want to extend the mission, not just in the state of Alaska, or actually, not just in the mainland, but in the villages in Alaska. And one of the things that we were talking about and kind of brainstorming is about is what is these, because this group of pastors, there's this group of churches have grown, is particularly this last year, there's just more churches that are wanting to partner with Plant Alaska. And they're asking, okay, how do we do that? How do we extend the mission of Christ, not just within Anchorage, not just on the mainland, but upon the villages of Alaska? They're seeking to fulfill the mission of Jesus. And it's why we recently partnered with Caleb Richardson to help him plant Radiant Matsu Valley, because Christ calls us to fulfill his mission. And part of that mission is because that mission is there because the mission goes out to the nations, to gather in the nations of the world. I was talking to Caleb, I think 2 weeks ago, and so what he's doing is starting just what he calls a missional community, which is just kind of a small group, with the goal is living the Christian life together before they start a Sunday morning meeting. Because if you start a Sunday morning meeting, people understand church as coming to a Sunday morning meeting. And he wants the DNA of the church is not necessarily geared or centered around Sunday mornings, but centered around living life together. And so they've got 30 people now and 15 kids, and they're meeting on a weekly basis. And so he says he feels this pressure. And people says, when are you going to start a Sunday morning? When are you going to start a Sunday morning? He says, we need to learn to live in community together and live the mission of God together before we even consider starting a Sunday morning. Because all the energy will go towards Sunday morning rather than living on mission together. Because he is centered and focused on fulfilling the mission of Christ rather than just meeting on a Sunday morning. And I was thinking this over the holiday as I had, you know, I got done early working on the message. And so I had, you know, I got the outline done. And so Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, I was thinking, okay, how does God want us to continue to extend the mission here in Homer? How many specific groups of people are not being reached within Homer? How many people groups, you know, my specific people, there are specific people that would never set foot in a church on Sunday, right? Some of you don't like those people. Some of you want to be around those people, but Jesus has a heart for those people. Jesus wants to get a hold of those people. Jesus wants them to experience the transforming power of the gospel. And I think it would be awesome. I think it would be glorious. I think it would be evidence of the gospel gripping our hearts if we could think about and dream about ways that we could reach specific groups of people that no one else is reaching within Homer. Because they need the gospel. They need the transforming power of the gospel. Then Jesus explains how his death on the cross glorifies the Son with an agricultural metaphor. Look at verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. In other words, Jesus dying on the cross bears much fruit. That is the harvest of those who come to believe in him and follow him because of him going to the cross. See, if he didn't go to the cross, the only thing would be impacted would be those he ministered to directly. And this is the reality, is everything Jesus said and everything Jesus did depended upon him going to the cross. The preaching of who he was and his mission depended upon him going to the cross, him healing people, raising people from the dead, and delivering people from demonic possession was because he was going to the cross. And it was dependent upon him going to the cross. And Jesus going to the cross is what makes Christianity unique. Because all other religious leaders, religious figures said things and communicated things, but none of them came to die as a substitute. And Jesus came to die as our substitute because you and I, humanity, all humanity, can never overcome their own sin problem. That's why we needed a Savior. We do not have the resources within us to overcome our own sin problem. You do not have the resources. I do not have the resources. No human being has the resources within us to overcome the sin problem, which is the power of sin in our lives and the penalty of sin. That is the power of sin. That is that your heart is bent towards sin. In the outside of Christ, even all your good intentions are contaminated by sin. That is, they are not done out of a heart of faith and love towards God. And outside of Christ, we're all under the condemnation of sin. That is the judgment of sin. God's judgment, the penalty for our rebellion against him. And unless we let Jesus deal with our sin, our lives will end in pain and destruction. So Jesus died that he might bear much fruit. And the fruit is those who come to him by faith for eternal life and everlasting joy and glory. Then Jesus applies the pattern of death as a path to life to his listeners. Jesus, when these Greeks came to speak to him, it almost looks as though he completely ignores them and his disciples, and he starts talking about his death. When I think what is happening is Jesus says, if you want to come and talk to me, if you want to know me, if you want to follow me, you need to know what I'm all about. You need to know that the core of my existence is that I'm not a political Messiah who's going to make Israel great again, but I am a Messiah who comes as a suffering servant, and I'm going to die. And it is through my death that it will bear much fruit. And what that means for your life is that if you are going to follow me, that you must die also. You must die to your own life to experience the life that I promised. Look at verse 25. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternity. Following Jesus is a paradox. Jesus gives many, many paradoxical statements that don't seem to make sense, but they only make sense when you embrace what he has to say. What Jesus is doing is contrasting two ways of living this life. And what he says is that you must hate your life in this world to find my life in you in the next, because you cannot have it both ways. He said something similar in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. Let's just turn there. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. No one can serve two masters. For or because either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. He's saying you can only give yourself to one way of living. He's talking about allegiance to one or the other. In the same way that Jesus says you can't love both money and God, because you'll end up loving one and despising the other. He says, in the same way, he says you cannot love your own life and embrace the life that I offer. If you love your life and live for this life only, you will ultimately face destruction. So here's the reality. Jesus is saying, he's not talking about hate your life. He's talking about hate your life in this world. He's talking about the life that this world promises, which is temporary and transitory and is only for a minimum, or let's say 77 years. If you live for this life, and this is the only thing you live for, then you forfeit eternal life. But if you live for the life that I promise, that is, if you prefer my life better, if you give your allegiance to me and to what I have to offer, then you gain eternal life, which is everlasting joy and everlasting glory. That's all. If you don't feel tension with that, you don't get what Jesus is saying. Some of you feel the tension because you're trying to live both lives. And if you're trying to live both lives, you should feel tension. If you don't feel tension, then you're not trusting Jesus. Every day we face this battle, right? Okay. I face this battle every day, and I'm a pastor. Am I going to live for myself, or am I going to believe the lie that the world tells me is to live for this momentary gratification, or am I going to live for eternity? Now, here's the irony. You and I live and are motivated to find happiness in this life. There's no way around that. I mean, you ate what you ate on Thanksgiving because you wanted to be happy about eating. Nobody forced you to eat that turkey, that glutinous stuffing. That was toxic desserts. Well, maybe you had to eat that burnt piece of pie to make somebody happy. But again, you were doing it to make somebody happy. Here's the irony. If you will find your joy and happiness in Christ, then you will be happy with this life. And your life will be much better. People, I'll ask people, you know, they'll come to me and they're talking to me about their struggles, or they'll tell me about somebody else's struggle, and I'll say, are they a Christian? They will say, yes, but they're not living. I mean, that's an oxymoron. I mean, you're either struggling to live the Christian life or you're not. And if you're not living the Christian life, then don't call yourself a Christian. Amen. If you've really come to faith in Jesus, this is what he promised. He takes out a heart of stone and gives you a heart of flesh. He puts new desires in you. You are in union with Christ. We partake of the divine nature. We are given the Holy Spirit. We are empowered by the Holy Spirit. And for you not to live like a Christian denies all of that and denies the gospel. I'm not talking about struggling. When people come to me and they're struggling, I feel comfortable. Because I know that there's that war that's going on, that tension that's going on. But when they're not struggling and they're saying, nah, it doesn't matter. I've got my security card. That's not Christianity. That is not even saving faith. That's not true faith. Because remember in John chapter 8, when many of the Jews believed in him, then what does he do? He turns right to those who believed in him and he says, if you truly are my disciples, that is, if you truly believe, you will abide in my word. That is, you will have a desperation to not just say you believe in Jesus, but to hear from Jesus and to follow Jesus through his word. Jesus never tells us to deny pleasure, to deny our love for this life, or to pursue our own happiness. What always matters is how we go about doing it. True and lasting joy and happiness is only found in following Jesus, is only found in trusting in Jesus, which following Jesus is a fundamental reorientation of our lives so that our lives are oriented around Jesus and his word has impact and has precedence and has weight in our lives. So, here's one of the problems with American Christianity is we are consumers of information. And we want to know and know and know more about God and more about his word, but we make obedience insignificant. Not all of us, but many of us. But Jesus said, the foolish man is the one who builds his house, who hears the word and doesn't obey it. He's like the man who builds his house on sand. And when the storms of life come, his house erodes away and it falls apart into shambles because he's not obeyed the word. He says, in contrast, the man who obeys the word is one who builds his house on the solid rock so that when the storms of life comes, there's something to withhold and withstand against it. If we repent and turn away from living for this life and live for the life that Jesus offers, we receive eternal life and lasting joy and ultimate glory. And I'm not talking about works. I'm talking about a manner or a type of faith which brings about transformation of our desires and our appetites, because it gives evidence that God has taken out the heart of stone and he's given us a heart of flesh. He has given us a new nature. Christians or disciples don't just add Jesus to their life. Jesus is our life. Jesus is everything. Paul says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That is, his life was so oriented around Christ. And if he died, he gained because now he's in the absolute presence of Christ. And so that requires us to daily repent from running our own lives to letting Jesus run our lives. And that's why we need community, because we don't always see our own struggles. But other people see our struggles more clearly than us. And we need community. We need people that are going to be honest with us, that are going to point out and share and talk about our own struggles. Then Jesus restates the principle with a different metaphor, that is of a household servant, and he applies it to discipleship. Look at verse 26. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Following Jesus is serving him rather than serving this world. It is coming to him in faith for eternal life and following his teaching in my life. See, faith in Christ is not just an intellectual assent. It's not just, okay, I affirm and believe that he rose and died for me, but there's an affectional aspect, there's a volitional aspect that my life comes under his allegiance. That he's not just the one who saved me from my sin, but he is the one who leads me in this life. That's why he's called Savior and Lord. If he's not your Lord, then he's not your Savior. There's actually a whole new book that a scholar has written about the whole idea of faith as allegiance. It's another one book I want to read. I probably don't have time for. Serving Jesus means he is the goal of our life. He is the goal of our life, not our life in this world. Now, John says, love your life in this world. He's talking about, again, just this temporary 77 years. So a disciple, someone who believes in Christ, is someone who serves Jesus, making him the goal of our life, serving Jesus. And because we serve Jesus, we serve others. Is Jesus the goal of your life? Is Jesus the center of your life? Is your life oriented around Jesus? I assume if we're Christians, all of us would say yes, okay? But let's take that one step further. If I looked at your calendar, would it display that your life is oriented around Jesus? If I looked how you spent your time on your phone, scrolling through stuff, would it display that your life is oriented around Jesus? If I looked at your checkbook, would it display that your life is oriented around Jesus? If I looked at your reading material that you read this last week or this last month, would it display that your life is oriented around Jesus? If I looked how you used your free time, your entertainment, et cetera, going down your life, would it display that your life is oriented around Jesus? Serving others, serving Jesus means serving others, even when it means personal sacrifice in this life. Is your life characterized by serving other people? Because Jesus is the pattern, remember. And Jesus himself has said, I did not come to be served, but to serve and give my life as a ransom for others. Jesus is making clear what it means to believe in him and to follow him. And he's talking to his disciples, but he's talking to these Greeks that have come to me. And he's saying is that following me is more than just about seeking after me. It's more than just about questioning me. It's more than just about wondering about me. It's more than just being a fan of me. It is one who is dying to themselves so that you would experience the life-transforming power of me in your life. And as a result of that, you would serve others. Because that's what I came to do. And those who follow me look to me as the pattern or the principle for their own life. Because, see, following Jesus means that we desire to become like Jesus. In that day and age, the goal of a disciple was to become like his master. That is to embrace his teaching and to embrace his lifestyle. The only distinctly, uniquely different thing than from Jesus' method of discipleship and any others of the day was that you never graduated to become your own master. You were always committed to Jesus as your master. You never grew beyond that. And so following Jesus means becoming like Jesus, who came to be served and to give his life as a ransom for others. Following Jesus leads to obedience to Jesus, which leads to embracing the mission of Jesus. The harvest of others coming to faith in Jesus. Even if the world mocks you, even if the world makes fun of us because of our stance on human sexuality and human identity and on marriage and on morality, sexual ethics, honesty and integrity. Because for much of Christianity, what we esteem the world labels as foolish. So in that sense, are we willing to be called fools for Christ? Even if it means the loss of our life. How many of you have heard about the tragedy of John Chow? He's a young kid, passionate about Christ, passionate about the gospel, for years, he wanted to go to this village off in India to share the gospel. And this village in India was off limits to tourist visitors because this group of people, they don't even know how many people there are, but this tribe was untouched. And they were hostile to anybody coming to the island. And so the Indian government would have patrols to protect and to keep people off the island. Well, so I guess in the last year or so, they've changed that and they did not have as many patrols and regulations. And this young kid wanted to go to that island to share the gospel. And so he hired a fishing boat to take him. They wouldn't go to the island because they knew what it meant, that the tribe would try to kill them. And so he got into a kayak and took it to shore. And the first time he tried to approach them, he obviously didn't know the language. And they shot a spear into his Bible because he was holding out his Bible. I guess he came back the next day and told the fishermen to leave because he was just going to go ashore. And as a result of doing that, he died. Presumably he was killed. I mean, they actually know he's killed because they've seen his dead body. That's a tragedy on one sense. But here's a man, young man, who did not consider death as something to be esteemed when the gospel was at stake. We can criticize him for his strategy because maybe it wasn't the best strategy, but you cannot criticize him deeming the gospel as of utmost importance that he would willingly and gladly give his life. That to me smells like the fragrance of Christ. He has been attacked within Christian circles, within and outside of Christian circles, particularly for a colonialistic attitude. That is, American imperialism going in and imposing our thinking and Western thinking upon him. Well, the Great Commission, the mission of Christ, didn't start in the West. It isn't a white man's religion. It started with a fringe Jew who commanded his disciples, who were also all Jews, to go to the nations of the world. Here's a young man, tragically died for the sake of the gospel. He did not consider his life worth living compared to dying for the gospel. He was afraid. He wrote in his journal, he was afraid of dying. But in the end, the gospel was preeminent in his life. We may criticize his strategy, but you cannot criticize his faith and how he deemed the gospel and the value of the gospel. And that's why we need a Savior. Because you can't and I can't serve Jesus in that way on our own. You can't serve Jesus in your own strength. That is impossible. You need his grace and his mercy because he died to overcome your sin issue and my sin issue. And the only way you're going to find the strength to follow Christ, to serve Christ, to die to yourself so that you would live to him and find ultimate joy and satisfaction, not just in this life, but for everlasting joy and glory, is by following him. Let's stand. We have the worship team come back up. We need to turn daily from living our own lives and living for this, just this, the life that this world has to offer, and exchange that, turn from that and exchange that for the life that Christ offers us. Father, I thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you that Jesus is not just an example of someone who died so that he might bear incredible fruit, not for eternity, but he is also our substitute so that we could follow his example, so that we can follow his example. And Lord, I pray for this young man's family. Lord, I ask that you would incline their hearts to you, that they would find peace and comfort to you in the midst of it. And Lord, I ask that you would turn this evil of the death of this young man upside down on itself for your good in the advancement of your gospel. Lord, I ask that we would be a people who sacrifice for the cause of Christ, that we would be a people who serve Christ rather than serving our own lives, who serve Christ rather than serving this temporary life. And Lord, I ask that you would show each one of us how that looks in our life each day. In Jesus' name, amen. Maybe God be gracious to us and bless us, make his face shine upon us, so that your way, Lord, may be known on the earth and your saving power among all the nations. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. I love you. Have an awesome week.